Thank you, Brother Darcy. Thank you, Brother Steve. Brethren, it's a joy to be here with you. We'll share it's a mixed joy because Sister Karen and Sister Isabel are not able to be with us. They send their love. Sister Isabel, many of you have asked about. She was here in the 80s and 90s fairly often and appreciated very much the association with the friends here. She's going to be turning 91 next month and is pretty much housebound right now. Almost bound to her lazy boy, you might say, dear friends. It's lots of mobility issues, but the Lord provides, and she accepts very much the Lord's providence in her life. We also have love to you from Brother Danny and Sister Judy McClugan and from the entire Muhammad Ecclesia. Brother Larry and Sister Debbie McClellan, Brother Robert, Sister Rebecca Gray, and Sister Sarah Easton all wanted to be remembered to the dear friends here. Well, dear brethren, our topic is God purposed in himself. And this is from our theme text of Ephesians 1:9, which we'd invite you, for those of you who still turn there, those of you who look it up, we'll invite you to do that. But there are very majestic texts in the scriptures that describe our Heavenly Father. And this is a text, this portion we frankly have overlooked in the past. It's really a beautiful text, and we appreciate the dear sister who acted as a finger to bring this subject to our attention. In the book of Ephesians, now if my technology will cooperate, Apostle Paul tells us about a mystery, and in verse 9 he says, that the Lord has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Dear brethren, this is a reference to our Heavenly Father, and there are three important parts to this scripture. The mystery, his good pleasure, and this point of the purpose in himself. Now, friends, if I say to you that I purposed in myself to do whatever it is, you would know that on my own I determined to take whatever course of action it was. I didn't consult with anyone, in other words. And as we read forward, we see both his purpose and a confirmation that he did this on his own. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, dear friends, you understand our Lord Jesus as the Logos participated in creation with our Heavenly Father. The scriptures tell us that without him, not anything was made that was made. And we have a beautiful passage in Proverbs 8 that describes him as a master craftsman working with the Heavenly Father. So there's a difference between the work of creation and this time when God purposed in himself. What this is a reference to is that our Heavenly Father had in mind the entire plan before creation even began. He purposed all of the blessings. He purposed all of the features of his plan from the very beginning. This is extremely encouraging, brethren, and you'll find, and I'm sure others can testify of this, as you read through the scriptures, there are references upon references upon references that refer to eternity past in one form or another and how the Heavenly Father purposed this particular feature or that particular feature at that time. We'd like to add here the scripture Romans 11:34, because Paul asks the question, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Our Heavenly Father, being who he is with all power in heaven and earth, the one who inhabits eternity, for whom time is no issue, dear brethren. He has in his hands all of the responsibilities of the universe from time past, eternity past, to eternity future. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 tells us to remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my purpose shall stand and I will fulfill my intention. You know, our hymn mentioned about how our Heavenly Father changes not, brethren. He purposes and so it will come to pass. Now, we can speak of the chart as being in our Heavenly Father's mind from eternity past. But the question in these kinds of services that generally comes up is, what about free moral agency, which we'll take a look at as we go through our discussion today. Sometimes it is difficult for us in our limited aspect here in a fallen earth, in a human body, to comprehend things that seem that they are irreconcilable. The fact that God foreknew the whole plan and the fact that mankind was created with free moral agency seems irreconcilable. Well, brethren, they're not irreconcilable. The Heavenly Father always respects free moral agency. The choice that individuals make, brethren, is really the foundation on which the lesson of the permission of evil has any impact. If it weren't for the permission of evil, or if it weren't for mankind being able to choose, what would be the point of the lesson of the permission of evil if he were fated to choose right or wrong as the Heavenly Father dictated? So, brethren, the point here is our Heavenly Father has seen in his plan, he has seen the general outlines, and he has designed for classes to be blessed and classes that will act, that will be inspired by the promises in his word and will carry forward his plan. His foreknowledge is not on an individual level, in other words. God does not interfere with the heart choices of any of his creation, his intelligent creation. Isaiah 55:9 through 11, you're very familiar with. The heavens are higher than the earth. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. Brethren, if you ever have difficulty understanding an experience or anything, just remind yourself, our Lord's ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. We don't see the purpose all of the time. So when we don't understand something, always keep that in mind. Have implicit faith that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, even though the experiences may seem very strange to you. Well, dear brethren, one of your favorite scriptures, I'm sure, is Ephesians 3:9, which mentions the fellowship of the mystery which from eternity has been hidden in God, and verse 11, which refers to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another reference to eternity. You like verse 11, dear friends, because the eternal purpose is translated divine plan in the Diaglot and in Rotherham's translation. Now, brethren, this scripture gives us another point about the mystery. This mystery has been hidden from eternity. So, again, it goes back to the ages past, before creation even took place. And verse 11, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, you know the plan centers around our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was planned right from the very beginning when the Lord first began to devise his plan. It's kind of funny to use the phrase beginning with the Heavenly Father, because he is the one from everlasting to everlasting. Brethren, in Ephesians 3, Paul tells us of his privilege of preaching the good news among the Gentiles. To the early Christians, the thing that was thrilling was to be able to share this mystery which had been hidden from ages past, which you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The idea that the Heavenly Father would take from mankind and make a heavenly creation, call them to highest place. Who could conceive of such a thing, dear brethren? The world could not see that. And that was the privilege of the Lord's people after Jesus came and died upon the cross. Paul writes of this privilege, and he points out that they were to speak this not just to the common people, but even to kings and rulers. And Paul did that, friends. His speaking was so powerful on this subject, this most remarkable feature of the Lord's plan, that he made Felix tremble, and he almost persuaded King Agrippa to be a Christian. Brethren, this truth of the plan from ages past, from eternity past, is so powerful and it is so profound that the Lord holds all these things in his hands, that it is earth-shaking to those who consider it. For those called out of darkness, it is a life-altering thought, a shattering insight to learn this, that the church's destiny and mankind's destiny was planned long ago. And brethren, this is really the meaning of God purposing in himself. He had all of these things in mind from the very start, whenever he began this conceiving of man's experience. Now, brethren, we want to share the impact with you from an experience one of your brethren had. 35 years ago, just about this time of year, a brother was witnessing to a young Baptist schoolmate. In the conversation, he asked his friend, this Baptist, if he believed that God had a plan, and if so, how would he explain that plan? Well, this Baptist teenager felt compelled to defend the doctrines he'd been taught, including hellfire as a destiny for most of mankind. Very wisely, the brother restated what he heard from this Baptist friend. And he said, "So, you believe God created man perfect and intended him to live perfectly forever in paradise. But then Satan came along, messed it up, and God has been playing catch up ever since. Furthermore, in the end, Satan wins because the majority of mankind go to hell. What kind of plan is that?" Well, brethren, that's what we mean by earth-shattering, to recognize this point. If God had a plan, the nominal concept is horrible. And dear friends, Brother Russell credits the nominal church is really with the rise of atheism and with secularism, because those ideas are so unreasonable. And brethren, we see the fruitage today with the atheism and secularism that is sweeping the world. How they misrepresented our Heavenly Father. Well, dear brethren, this foreknowledge, the selection of particular classes, and the matters the Lord has rearranged and overruled. This is, as we said, the scriptures are full of references to this. And we'd like to consider two sets of scriptures that you have in your handouts. Does anyone need a handout? Okay. There are two sets of phrases used in the scripture, brethren, we're going to look at. The first one is before the foundation of the world. That particular phrase in the Greek is only used in three places in the scriptures. But there's one very similar to it, which means either from or since the foundation of the world. And you have seven scriptures there that relate to that. And the question, which I think I've heard from five or six brethren, is why the difference? Why is there a reference to some before the foundation of the world and to some that are from the foundation? We will take a look at these texts, but speaking generally, dear brethren, first off, all of these texts speak of things that God foreknew in his plan from eternity past. I really want to make this point. All of them the Lord knew and foresaw from eternity past. Even though the second set speak of from or since the foundation of the world, we don't believe the point is when did the Lord have that aspect of the plan in mind. There's a different purpose that we'll explain. The first set of scriptures, which we'll call the before text, the ones that use before the foundation of the world, we believe those are talking about the most key features of the Lord's plan. Now, brethren, to my finite mind, you know, coming out of the world, I wondered at one point, what did the Lord plan first? Did he plan for the rescue of mankind? Did he plan for his son to be on the heavenly plane with him? Which of those comes first? And again, I'm not sure that first and beginning are actually something we are concepts when you talk about eternity. But in terms of precedence, brethren, these scriptures point to a sinless Redeemer being formed. And you know that is the center of the plan. But they also point to the companions that Christ will have for eternity. And again, brethren, this is the most remarkable feature, the most unexpected thing of our Heavenly Father to plan. The third point under before the foundation of the world, brethren, is that attribute which we believe especially motivated His plan of the ages. We can speak of the wisdom and the power and the justice that's shown. We believe it was especially His love, brethren, that will be testified to in the end for all of His creation. The second set of scriptures, dear brethren, the sense texts, as we'll call them, we believe each one of those point to the period of time when Adam and Eve sinned, and that it does that for the reason either of making a contrast between God's original intent and what happened at that point in time, that it's either for that purpose, or it's to mention a process that began at that particular point in time, one or the other. But again, we believe all these texts and what they're referring to as features of God's plan were all things planned from eternity past, that the whole thing was in the God's hands at that point. Now, dear brethren, you know the story of Job and how the Heavenly Father asked Job when He reproved him, "Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Did you measure? Do you understand how the foundations were laid? Do you understand about the chief cornerstone?" You know, He lifts Job up to the very highest of perspectives and asks him these questions that our Father had taken care of in eternity past. Well, brethren, you know the chief cornerstone is a reference to the Great Pyramid, and that in God's design, Christ would have the first place, and all will measure up and line up, so to speak, with the characteristics shown in Christ. And so we start, brethren, with 1 Peter 1:20 on your handout. Speaking particularly of Jesus, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And dear brethren, the context here is very plain about the purchase, the ransom that Jesus gave for mankind. And there's a reference here, brethren, to we're not redeemed with corruptible things. Those habits that the Jews had, the traditions that they had been given by Moses, the sacrifices and so forth, they didn't bring the comers thereunto to perfection. They didn't really remove sin. But here's a reference to the precious blood of Christ as a lamb. And brethren, as you look at these texts about eternity past, you will find the lamb mentioned again and again and again. And we hope you'll see, and you know the characteristics of a lamb, but we hope you'll see more as to why that particular animal is mentioned in these contexts. So brethren, the plan starts with our Lord Jesus, of course. If you take a look at Acts 2:23 and 24, brethren, and again, this is where the apostles started with witnessing. "This man handed over to you, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law." The apostles started with pointing out Jesus' death is not something outside the Lord's plan. It is not the disaster. It is not the end to the Christian movement that you thought occurred. But this was part of God's plan for your redemption. And God raised him up from death because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You know, brethren, when you look at the plan and you see what our Heavenly Father did in putting mankind under a death sentence, He made it impossible for Himself to redeem mankind. It had to come from another redemption. But another one of the great mysteries in the plan, dear brethren, is how did our Lord Jesus Christ give up life and gain life at the same time? Why was it impossible for death to hold him? He laid this life down. Well, you know, as the sin offering brings in, the way in which he laid his life down under the covenant he made with the Heavenly Father, he gained that life, and death could not hold him. Again, what wonderful foreknowledge and wisdom our Father had in that design. Brethren, Acts 17:31 mentions the day in which the world will be judged in righteousness. By whom? By that man whom God hath ordained. The word ordained there means prearranged. Now, brethren, you look at these texts, and these are well known to you, but put them in the context of the pyramid. We were talking to Brother Jerry about this earlier. You know, one of the remarkable things about the pyramid, you've got the top stone, the cornerstone, as we had mentioned. And that is really, we can consider that a foundation in the way that the structure is built. But the pyramid has the stone foundation also, which contains what? It contains the grotto. And the grotto represents the man Christ Jesus. It's interesting, you have this remarkable engineering marvel built over a natural feature. Is it there by happenstance? You know, brethren, I had trouble with the pyramid. There are things that when you study, some things appeal more to others and not maybe to yourself. But Brother Russell gave a key that we believe it helps in any study that you have, and that is always look for Christ first in that picture. To some people, the pyramid seems like a weird subject. You all know it's there in the scriptures. You know there are wonderful natural lessons. But the key to that pyramid is where Christ is represented in the grotto, the passage up representing his resurrection, the explosion out into the grand gallery, which shows the beginning of the Christian age, dear brethren. Now, do you ever think about how the Great Pyramid speaks of the Lord's foreknowledge? Built more than a millennia before Christ. And brethren, it pictures both Christ as the mediator with the world reconciled under him, Christ, the natural man who gave himself as the ransom, and the resurrected Christ opening the new and living way. Can our Lord make pictures? Have you considered, dear brethren, that every type and shadow, every prophecy, every chronological thought, every exceeding great and precious promise speaks to our Heavenly Father's foreknowledge? And we were talking earlier, brethren, in our study of Scripture, that does this remind you of a certain brethren, who's no longer with us? Not one word hath failed of all our Heavenly Father has promised. Brethren, the divine foreknowledge on the one hand is extremely encouraging. The Lord's purposes will not fail. You look in the world today and you look at the trouble, and sometimes it seems like, wow, how could that be going on? But nothing is outside our Heavenly Father's plan, his overruling, and his ultimate control. The one thing man can do, the one way he can thwart the Lord's will, is with regard to himself. But he cannot in any other way thwart the Lord's plan. Brethren, our second text is John 17:24. And we were very touched when we saw this, brethren. In our Lord Jesus' prayer, he makes reference to something that happened before the foundation of the world. And in that prayer, he acknowledges to the Heavenly Father that you loved me before the foundation of the world. Brethren, we might take this two ways. He loved the Logos. He loved the master craftsman working with him in creation. You know, brethren, Proverbs 8:30-31, this is what particularly mentions him as a master workman, also says that Jesus was daily his delight, and he rejoiced always before him. Now, brethren, do you ever find that you get tired of being around rejoicing people? Isn't there a fragrance to one who's full of joy that just draws you? The Logos was extremely lovable, dear brethren. And brother, we kind of picture this from eternity past, or from the time, I should say, the Logos was created, that he dwelled every day in the Heavenly Father's love. And brethren, think of that as preparation. You know, Isaiah 53:11 tells us that Jesus would see the travail of his soul and would be satisfied, and that by his knowledge he would justify many. What was that knowledge? Was it a knowledge just of the Heavenly Father's power in creation? Was it a knowledge of the justice and righteousness that underpins his throne? For this scripture seems to point to that it was especially his knowledge of the Father's love, of the good purposes that he saw our Heavenly Father had unfailingly toward mankind. Brethren, the context in John 17 is very interesting. Do you ever marvel, brethren, that Jesus shares his throne with the church? Do you ever marvel about that? That, you know, one of the brethren asked Brother Russell a question one time. I don't know if it was meant to be a stumper question, but I read it and I thought, wow, how do you answer this question? And the question was, Brother Russell, how can you say that the church is developed under the Sarah feature of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, if Sarah is dead when Abraham and Isaac get married? And I remember thinking, wow, that's how do you understand that? And Brother Russell just made the point very simply. Everything the church has is by sharing with the Master. The Lord inherits all, but he shares all of it with his bride. And that's what John 17 is about, dear brethren. Our Lord longed for the church to see the glory he had with the Father, for them to dwell in the love that he had had with the Heavenly Father, and to have the oneness with the Heavenly Father, you know, as families and the characteristics that they have. A perfect family would be perfectly in harmony, perfectly at one. This is what Jesus prayed for. Now, brethren, there's a picture in the tabernacle that speaks to this. And that's the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant shows both the Lord's plan complete, but it also shows the oneness of the Heavenly Father. When you think of the justice shown in the mercy seat, the love and power shown in the cherubim, and the Shekinah glory above. Now, the ark is actually the part that sits below the mercy seat, but it looks like one piece of furniture. They're so in harmony in the way that they're constructed. And of course, they picture the perfect harmony of the completed Christ with our Heavenly Father. But brethren, that picture we think of with this John 17, the glory and the oneness that were intended. But this picture also shows, brethren, when you consider the blood being put on the mercy seat and then the release of the cherubim to rescue mankind, again, it shows God's original purpose, his intent, and his plan. Dear brother, on your handout, we're going to jump down to Hebrews 4:3 just for one moment. We mentioned that the from or since the foundation of the world points to the time when sin entered. It's really the point when the sixth day ends and the seventh day begins. And that, you know, is the point in time when our Heavenly Father rested for the seventh day, when the Sabbath began. And brethren, that point that our Heavenly Father rested is also that he entrusted the entire plan to Christ. It is an expression of his confidence that the Lord Jesus would take this plan and carry it forward to its completion. Now, brethren, we thought creation was completed the sixth day for the longest time. But how does the new creation fit in? They're the seventh day creation, dear brethren. And God is resting. Does that raise concerns for you that the work will be carried out? Not when you know our Lord Jesus, dear brethren. But our Father could rest so completely and leave the plan entirely in Jesus' hands. And that's this point of Hebrews 4:3, since the foundation of the world. Now back to Ephesians 1:4, brethren. This is the text that mentions the church being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him in love. It's interesting, this scripture speaks twice, being chosen in Christ and what the church will be in Christ, holy and blameless for Him. Ephesians 1, dear brethren, speaks of the church, as it were, in the most holy, sitting in the heavenly places. And this adoption as His children through Christ, this is verse 5, is according to the good pleasure of His will. You've heard that before, dear brethren. If you're ever discouraged, brethren, look up all the places that speak of the Lord's good pleasure. It's His good pleasure to adopt. It is His good pleasure to bring to perfection His children called from among men. And verse 6, brethren, in Ephesians 1 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace that He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. King James translates that, the church being accepted in the Beloved. Again, is the point that the church inherits everything through Christ. Everything is provided in that way. But brethren, I've got to unpack these phrases. The praise of the glory of His grace. You know the Lord has been gracious to you, brethren. It is a glorious thing. You know, brethren, we mentioned that the church's call is the most remarkable and unexpected feature of God's plan. You know, brethren, when you think about that, what will be the greatest testimony to men when they learn the plan of God's power and God's mercy? Will it not be that He took from among fallen men, that they received tentative justification, then they could be called into Christ and developed? Brethren, the church is going to be an everlasting testimony, really the highest one, of the Lord's mercy and power. This is glorious. This is glorious grace provided. And as the scripture says, we praise Him for that glorious grace. Second Timothy 1:9 and 10, Paul tells us that God has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. It's not quite the same phraseology as before the world's foundation. Brethren, did you ever read Colossians 1:24 about the afflictions left behind of Christ and ask, why did He leave it behind? Was something left out? Brethren, this is part of the Heavenly Father's design as well. If Christ left behind afflictions for the church to fill up, it means it was His intention that the church participate in the sin offering. We had the text this morning about suffering. Why is it necessary for Christians to suffer? Brother, it's a very simple proposition. In a fallen world, if you live righteously, you're going against the tide. There will be difficulties and problems. But that's only a partial point, brethren. Natural men can strive to live righteously and have this experience. The point really is to make a new creation. Suffering is necessary. When the Lord designed His plan and designed to bring Jesus to the heavenly plane, He knew the only way to do it, to prove one that their choice for eternity would be righteousness, that could be trusted with a divine nature, would be to allow such a test as what the permission of evil would bring. And for Jesus, the necessity of laying down His life as a ransom. For the church, it is very similar to that. We don't have the merit to lay down our lives for a ransom, but we're laying aside this earthly life and the ministry of evil, trouble, affliction, whatever you want to call it, brethren, that is necessary for the transformation of the new creature, for the making it ready for that heavenly body. And this is the purpose of filling up the afflictions of Christ. You know, brethren, as you look at this, the scriptures tell us that the church will be kings and priests unto God and judges. That's your future occupation, brethren. Are you doing a good job studying up for it and preparing? In our Heavenly Father's plan, brethren, each one who makes it into the class of the faithful, each one will be fully qualified to do the work of kings, priests, and judges. These experiences the Heavenly Father permits are that necessary preparation. There won't be anyone who slides in, dear brethren. The scriptures describe the church class as more than overcomers. Now, friends, we should have addressed Romans 8, 28, and 29, as you know. Everything works together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. We would submit His original purpose and intent, dear brethren. And these were foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Brethren, there's nothing in that scripture that refers to predestination of individuals. It's predestination of a quality of being conformed to Christ. Brethren, that full qualification to serve in those capacities as king, priests, and judges is also a full qualification to be a suitable companion, bride, for our Lord Jesus for eternity. Brother Russell uses a phrase about the church that she will be His confidant. And whatever work that Christ enters into, the church will be with Him. The scriptures tell us that. Now, dear brethren, this mystery was hidden until the time of Jesus coming to earth as a man, beginning His ministry. Matthew 13:35, Jesus says that what was spoken through the prophet, that it might be fulfilled, this was spoken of Jesus, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Since the time when sin entered in, it would do no good to mankind to reveal that, you know, Christ's sacrifice would be the basis of redemption. It would serve no purpose to explain about the church when there was no door open for any at that point to enter. So the Lord didn't even reveal the truth of His plan except in hints until the time came when a class could actually benefit from those lessons. Isaiah 64:4 says, for since the beginning of the world men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath eye seen, O God, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for Him. Since the beginning of the world. And we'd like to quote here too, brethren, Ecclesiastes 3:10-11. And we're going to use two different translations because one verse, this is a difficult passage, one verse is good in one translation, the other verse is good in this other translation. Sorry about this. Ecclesiastes 3:10 says, I have seen the travail that God has given to the sons of men to be humbled by it. That's from Young's. The travail which God has given men to be humbled by it. You know, brethren, this life is tremendously humbling for each one that goes through it. You know, we've been talking with many just about the aging process. Think about how just that is so humbling. But what a preparation it will be for the contrasting lesson when the glorious reign begins, the glorious feature of it. Well, brethren, verse 11 in Ecclesiastes 3, we'd like to quote from the New Revised Standard Version, which says, He has made everything suitable for its time. Again, you see in the plan, times and seasons, everything is suitable and fitting for that particular age or time in which He placed it. Moreover, He has put a sense of past and future into their minds. This is the part we really wanted to emphasize, brethren. Mankind wonders, what was all this history for? And what is our destiny in the future? You know, friend, there's something in our Heavenly Father's wisdom that puts this searching in mankind. They desire answers. We need the counterbalancing lesson, brethren, when they start to receive those answers. We see what a trial it is today, but think how glorious it is when they get the true sense of the past and the meaning God had for their future. And the verse concludes, yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Our Father purposed this in Himself, yet no one, reminds me of the phrase, neither learning nor piety can find it out. The only way to learn of God's plan is for Him to reveal it, brethren. And that's why is our Bible so thick, you know? You think of those that say there's enough in the fifth chapter to save any man. Well, brethren, our Lord gave us a revelation that requires time. I mean, are you really interested? Do you want to know what the Lord's plan is? Is it the due time? The Lord arranged it so that only those, again, could benefit from it when the due time came. Colossians 1:26 speaks of the mystery which has been hid from ages and generation, but is now made manifest to His saints, that God would make known to you the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Brethren, we read these things, we know them, but I didn't realize how replete the Scriptures are with references to what a mystery the church's call and experience through Christ is. Dear brethren, we'll go back then to Revelation 13, the lower part of your handout. This one's very interesting. Brother Russell quotes this many times as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the Greek, it's actually from the foundation of the world. Although the Greek could mean before, but it is a different word than the verses we've used before to take a look at. Well, brother, this is a fascinating passage because of all the places to find a reference to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, would you pick Revelation 13, the beast and the image? That's the context. And there's a scripture similar to it, dear brethren, in Revelation 17:8 that speaks about the wild beast that comes out of the abyss in Revelation 17. Well, brethren, we believe the point, I mean, not to get into those details, we believe the point here is that this lamb that was slain is referred to at the point when sin entered in. Sin would develop into this great apostasy. You know, brethren, those that cried from underneath the throne in Revelation 6 that lived during the period of the worst persecution, they wondered, how could the Lord permit in His name this great apostasy to go forward? And yet our Heavenly Father did. He is letting mankind see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. They will get the contrasting lesson, brethren, of the matchless brilliancy of Christ, of righteousness, excuse me. But you know, we consistently underestimate what the Lord will permit. We shouldn't ever be surprised at that. But let us have every confidence that His blessings and the counterbalancing lessons will be far beyond in blessing what the curses have been under sin. Well, brethren, this text in Revelation 13 calls to mind the Lamb. And if you do a little search, you will find the Lamb mentioned multiple times in the book of Revelation. The very first of them, interestingly enough, is mentioned in Revelation 5. What does Revelation 5 bring to your mind, dear brethren? This is the throne room scene. Our Heavenly Father sitting on the throne with a scroll in His hand. A scroll that no one could read. John wept because no one could be found to read it. That was the Lord's plan, the mystery hid from ages past. And you know, the one that was found to unlock it was a lamb slain. that the key to opening the mystery of the Lord's plan was Jesus' gift of himself on the cross. And then, as you see further revelation, the seals are broken, the revealing is made clear to his people in their due time. Brethren, that picture again shows the Heavenly Father's original purpose that he held in his hand. He purposed it in himself. Cherubim and seraphim didn't know about it, but he had it in himself. This characteristic of the Lamb, brethren, well pictures Jesus, the meekness, humility, the full and sweet acquiescence to the Father's will. Makes you think of the picture of Isaac and how a 25-year-old could submit to his aged father, putting him on an altar. Just to go along with it, you trusted his father. But brethren, when you look in Revelation at this lamb, you find out this lamb also makes war. Revelation 17:14 records the victory of the lamb over the great apostasy. Now, friends, again, this is interesting because it shows something about how far the Lord would permit sin, but yet Jesus' sacrifice would be sufficient even there. Now, these texts in Revelation 13 and 17 mention some whose names are not written in the book of life. This speaks to our Heavenly Father foreknowing there would be a second death class, dear brethren. There would be a class, despite the glory of his grace provided in Christ, that they would resist all of his provision and choose death rather than life, dear friends. We find this confirmed in 1 John 3:8. This is a fascinating text, brethren. 1 John 3:8. John observes that everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And that's the beginning, really, of when he said, I will be like the Most High, I will ascend to the heights. Then John says, the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And again, as far as the curse has gone, so far will the blessings of the ransom rescue mankind. To completely destroy the works of the devil will be to eradicate sin and its effects in everyone who will, dear brethren. Now, this point also underscores that mankind has a choice. How could there be a second death class? If the Lord could just foreordain everyone's salvation, why not foreordain everyone to heaven or foreordain everyone to a perfect earth? But dear brethren, we'd like to just quote here. This is a comment about divine providence from reprint 1560. Brother Russell gives three keys about divine providence. To rightly understand divine providence, we must carefully observe the scripturally marked meets and bounds within which the limits of divine providence is exercised. First, we observe that since God is good, all the providences must be for wise and benevolent ends. Everything has to be in harmony with the Lord's loving kindness. Second, since he has made man in his own image, morally free, and with the alternatives of good and evil before him, it would be contrary to his purpose to hedge man about so with his providences as to interfere with his free moral agency. Brother, again, what's the point of permitting evil if man can't choose? There is no point. Third, we see that since God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, according to his plan, since he changes not, all his purposes will be accomplished. It's manifest he cannot exercise his providences except in ways that would lead to, you know, the fulfillment of his plan. And he summarizes these three principles: divine goodness, inviolability of human free agency, and the necessary consistency of divine providences with divine purposes. Well, dear brethren, we'll go on to our Matthew 25. In the sheep and the goats parable, to the sheep class that have proven their character, the Lord will say to those, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Brethren, this is a direct reference to mankind being told what was purposed in Eden is what you're being given. Mankind's brought back to the point where they can stand before the Heavenly Father in the same capacity that Adam and Eve stood before they fell. Brethren, in 1 Kings 19:12, the still small voice in the German translation by Luther was translated the voice of Eden. We might think of the still small voice as the voice that calls mankind back to the Eden condition that originally prevailed. Now, brother, we just wanted to end mentioning a couple of things. Psalm 76:10, this is a scripture we think as we look in the world at the trouble and everything. Keep this in mind, the wrath of man shall praise God, the rest he will restrain. But, brethren, meditate on the wrath of man will praise God. Praise God. In the end, the contrast will be so stark and the original purpose of the Lord so plain that he had the interests of mankind at heart from eternity past that it will be a praise to him. It will not just be an overruling, brethren. It will be a praise to him. So as you see things difficult in the world, dear brethren, remember, he that created heaven and earth, he that purposed the plan from eternity past, he that will bring it all to pass, he is able to bring you home victor as well, the work that he has begun in you. It is, of course, your choice and your will. We wanted to mention Zechariah 12 just very briefly. One of the darkest situations we see in the world is the opposition to the nation of Israel, dear brethren. The scriptures say that every nation that goes against Jerusalem will be cut in pieces. Now look at verse 1 in Zechariah 12. The Lord says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, the Lord which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." Our Heavenly Father so many times prefaces these hard prophecies, these deep rescues, with a contrast, "I am he that created heaven and earth. All of this has gone forward to my plan. Don't lose faith. This is what I will do for you." May the Lord add his blessing.